God is still in control, isn't he? And Christ still rules and reigns, although it may not look like it at the moment. But you will see, soon enough, the fullness of the glory of Christ. This morning I really want to take a glimpse of his glory as we look at John chapter 10 and finish up this chapter. The radiance of Christ's glory will enhance and bring about the rejoicing from the believer. But it'll also bring about rebellion for those who are unbelievers, unregenerate. Christ brings about great delight for those who love him, and great disdain to those who do not. You may think that this is, well, a bit of a worn-out topic. We've heard that before. Why are you bringing this up again? I mean, the next chapter is on the resurrection of Lazarus. That's kind of neat. Let's go there, and we will soon enough. But one of the benefits that we do, if you're not familiar, we kind of go through essentially verse by verse in a book, normally. Occasionally a topic that we might deal with, but mostly through the book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and here we come with this section. It kind of helps in a way to be able to get all that is here, although we certainly always leave a little bit more that we don't get a chance to get to. But in any case, there is an interesting reason, too, why this chapter ends the way it does. It focuses on the glory of Christ and the response to it, and many of what goes on here at this time is very typical even of this day. We have not learned much from history, that's for sure. The same kinds of problems that plague that society plagues ours. It's just dressed up in different attire today. But the root and the core, it is essentially the same, and that is a sinful heart in rebellion against God. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He came to sever our union with evil, to break the bonds of sin. He came to rescue a perishing bride, if you will. He came to reunite those who have rebelled against God by atoning for every one of our transgressions. Those sins that would bar us from the heavenly gate. We couldn't even peer inside, get a very glimpse without the work of Christ. There is much evil in this world, and historically you can see it play out. And in today you're seeing, even in our culture and society, much more evil than perhaps you could imagine. It's apparent. As Jeremiah the prophet would say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. James, half-brother of Jesus, first pastor in Jerusalem, put it this way when he asks, what causes quarrels and fights and among you? He says, isn't it the passions that war from within you? It is not those things that are going on the outside and out and about you that's causing the ultimate trouble. It is that which is within. The root of the problem is sin. We have a tendency to play the blame game. Somehow it's always somebody else's fault. It's quite an irony today, as I see, regardless of what you feel about it, but here you have sinful men tearing down monuments to men that they think are sinful. They forget to evaluate that really they're not really any more righteous than those that they would dethrone. Scripture is clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus came to change all of that, to grant to his people a righteousness that they could not obtain. And if they truly looked in the mirror, would see a wicked heart and mind that needs salvation. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. He has come to, as he would say in the chapter that we're in, 10, in verse 10, he has come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus came to reconcile sinners and then give that ministry to those that would follow Christ. Let me read for you a selection that Paul, how Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You might be familiar with that, and then I'll read the following. Paul would say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Okay? So something's different. Something's new. Something unique. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All of this, he says, is from God. It is from God who, in Christ, reconciled us to himself, and then he gave us that ministry of reconciliation. It's the answer to the problems in the world. It is the gospel. It is the ministry of reconciliation, first yourself to God through Christ, and then reconciling the world. This is the ministry. This is the service. This is why you are here. This ministry, he goes on to say, is that Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. And he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what the world needs today, every day, to be reconciled to God. And how will you be reconciled to God? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might in him be the righteousness of God. You need a righteousness that is alien and foreign to yourself. A righteousness that you do not possess. And God has granted it to us and given us this ministry then to share with others so they can be reconciled to God. Preach Christ and him crucified. Because Christ is glorious. And the beauty of his glory cannot be overstated. In our text in John 10, just a few facets occur here, but enough for us to see and savor, enough for you to walk away with. The greater you behold Christ and his glory, the greater this ministry of reconciliation becomes a great joy to your heart and a great desire to share with others. Let's read the text beginning in verse 30. With this simple but most profound statement said by God incarnate, I and the Father are one. The response? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not going to do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Let us pray. Father, I pray through a glimpse of the glory of Christ that many will believe. Grant us belief even this day, and may our faith be increased in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Organizing this text, I really want you to just look at four facets of the glory of Christ to have and to hold for this week as you consider this text. First is simply his word, the word of God, what Christ has said. The second is his works, what he has done, as he appealed to those works on more than one occasion. Then his wisdom, as he looks to the scripture and stops this angry crowd in its tracks. And finally, his will, which is on display, where Christ the Lord does exactly what he wants. This is the glory of Christ. Notice first his word in verse 30. Simple. I and the Father are one. The Jews understood what Jesus said. Notice their response. They picked up stones again to stone him. They wanted to kill him. The imagery of stones here is not little rocks or pebbles. Think of very big rocks, hard to pick up and hold, taking two hands and a lot of strength. The kind of things that you would use to crush somebody's skull if it hit them. They were incensed. They didn't have the authority to carry out this action, but mobs often don't care about the rules and order, because they have wicked hearts, remember? And here's an evidence of it. Crush the skull of who? The Lord of glory standing for them. You understand this is God incarnate. What great restraint God must have. What great patience he must have with wicked men who would pick up little stones, stones that God created, and attempt to crush his skull. They could not, because he would not allow them to do that. He was restraining their evil. And, by the way, his restraint exists even this day. You think you see and know a lot of wickedness? You have no idea. Wait till the fullness of the restraint is completely gone. And chaos like you've never imagined will occur. God is a gracious God even in this day, still constantly restraining evil and the wickedness of men's hearts. They previously had asked Jesus, notice verse 24, the same chapter, to tell us plainly if you're the Christ, that is, the Messiah. Their problem is they had no idea who the Christ and the Messiah is. They had a caricature of who Jesus is, as many people do today. Just listen to them. Oh, my Jesus wouldn't do this, that, or the other thing. You don't know him. Like they didn't know him. They thought they knew him. Oh, they knew words in a holy scripture. But they didn't know Christ. He's standing before them and they want to crush his skull. They don't know him. Jesus had told them plainly who Christ actually really is, the real God incarnate who was standing before them. But that's not who they were looking for. They wanted somebody who would just give them a meal for a day or give them freedom from any kind of political oppression. And Christ has come as the bread of life so that you may live forever. Christ has come as the water of life so that you will never thirst. He has come as the light of life so that you will not live in darkness. That's who the Messiah is. He has told them plainly. They don't want to hear it. They want a different Messiah. They're spiritually starving, thirsty, and living in darkness. The fact they didn't receive him demonstrates that very thing. They wanted him to say something political so they can slander him as an anarchist and get him in trouble with the government. Their ideas of Messiah was shaped by their cultural traditions. Jesus makes this statement very plain. I and the Father are one. In this statement, he identifies the person and being of the Godhead. In this case, he doesn't confuse them by giving them a full-orbed lecture on systematic theology concerning the nature of God. He just simply discusses two persons, I and the Father, and then he says, we are what? We are one. Two persons, one being. He will teach them later in detail in John 17. He'll teach them that he is going to send another of the exact same being, kind, it is the Holy Spirit, to be with them forever and ever. He'll reveal that and let them know that. He's already taught them that. If you want to see it, you can go back to chapter 7, same book. He's already taught about the Spirit being the third member of the Trinity. Verse chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus gave that teaching on the spiritual drink. If you thirst, come to me and drink. And then whoever does, that is whoever puts their faith and trust in Christ, that is believes in him, as the scripture says, and he quotes the scripture again, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The heart, by the way, refers to the mind here. Okay? So you have a different mindset, different worldview, and will flow, if you will, rivers of living water. What did he mean by that? Verse 39 explains of chapter 7. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Spirit always existed, was always at work, but it was given in a unique way by the Father and the Son to those that would believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus and the Father, two persons, yet one being. The full statement of the what we call the Trinity. I'll read a selection from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. We define it, and it's because it's worded well and simply, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Three persons, one being. That's what he's talking about. You must know who God is. He's not an idol of your own imagination. And by the way, it is through Christ that we can know this. Chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side. See two persons? He has made him known. That made known is the Greek word for which we get exegete. You've heard of exegesis. Disclose, made known. How you would know about the Godhead is through Jesus Christ. And by the way, apologetically, that's how we define and defend the nature of Christ. Because he explains the Godhead, including the Holy Spirit. It is with Jesus Christ that John the Apostle begins by saying this book, by saying, in the beginning, and he calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That is, he eternally exists. And all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Do you see the world in which you live? Christ made that. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness comprehends it not. Comprehend in the sense that there is a lack of understanding. And you see it in John 10 played out, doesn't it? But it's also in a lack of overcoming. And both nuances are meant by that word that John the Apostle uses in this text. Jesus will triumph, although it seems like he's not at the moment in time. And you will get a glimpse of his triumph, how in the changed hearts of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because they will believe. And this ministry of reconciliation will go on, and many sons and daughters will come to Christ and will confess Jesus is Lord and will await his soon return. Philip, a bit skeptical and concerned, a disciple of Jesus Christ, in a few chapters from where we're at, chapter 14, will look this incarnate God in the eye and say, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Jesus isn't saying that he is the Father. He is saying, I am God. Jesus and the Father are one being. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And how would his message be authenticated? He said, by his works. The same thing he's saying in chapter 10. The words that I'm saying, I and the Father are one. I'm not doing this on my own authority. You want me to prove it? It is the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. We're hindered by the blindness of our sin. And I suppose to some degree that veiled deity, God incarnate, is really a blessing, because the sinfulness of who we are, we'd probably melt in his presence. chapter 18 of the same gospel. I hope you're reading ahead. There's great things to come. When Judas betrays him, they ask Jesus, "Are you that one?" And in chapter 18, Jesus said, "I am He." Another I am statement. I am God. And John records what happened when Jesus said, "I am He." They drew back, these crowds that were going to arrest Him. They drew back. And they fell to the ground. Jesus is God incarnate. Can you see their blindness to it? And the very restraint of God. Secondly, not only His word and what He would say, which is profound, but as we've already alluded to, His works. John chapter 10 and verse 32. Jesus speaks absolute truth. Their response is to crush His skull. And so here He is in the midst of this mob, picking up boulders, if you will, and calmly says to him, them, should I say, "I have shown you many good works." Verse 32. "For which of them are you going to stone me?" Very telling. He's asking them to really examine the facts. They're not motivated by the facts. They're motivated by the rebellion of their heart. You can have all the facts you want for an atheist. It's not going to change the heart. Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. He doesn't mean that this isn't a verity. Of course it's a verity. How will you change their heart? They're blind to it. They can't see. They have a heart of stone, if you will. Not a living heart. They'll have to be regenerate. Jesus has given, notice here, it says many good works. He's not just talking about saying the right things and doing the right things. Those are true. But the works that He's emphasizing here are miraculous works that could only be brought about by God. I wrote down a list. I'll read off a few of them. He turns water into wine. He heals an official's son. He drives out an evil spirit from the man in Capernaum. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, sick with fever. He heals many oppressed at evening time. He cleanses a man with leprosy. He heals the centurion's paralyzed servant in Capernaum. He heals the paralytic who was let down from the roof. He heals a man's withered hand. He raises the widow's son from dead. He calms the storm on the sea. He casts demons into a herd of pigs. He heals a woman in the crowd with an issue of blood. He raises Jairus' daughter back to life. He heals several blind men. He heals a man who was unable to speak. He heals an invalid in Bethesda. He feeds 5,000, not counting women and children. He walks on water. He heals a Gentile woman's demon-possessed daughter. He heals a deaf and dumb man. He heals a boy with an unclean spirit. He heals the blind, the mute. I could go on. Maybe that reminded you of a few things. Peter, in preaching a sermon in Acts 10, reminds the folks of what happened throughout all of Judea beginning in Galilee after the baptism, John proclaimed, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Everywhere he went, he was healing everybody. It wasn't just one little thing. It was a big thing. And when he did his public ministry, great crowds came. And he had to spend time sending them away and getting and examining their heart to see why they were following him. It is agreed by the skeptics, even the Jews themselves. You remember Nicodemus comes to him at night in John chapter 3 and he says, no one can do these signs, that is the works, the good works, unless God is with him. When John the Baptist, who had announced it but then had great suffering himself, was put into prison and would die, here he is languishing because things aren't working out the way he thought it would, and he wonders if Jesus really is the Christ. This is the moment of lapse of his faith. And how is he reminded in Matthew 11? Jesus said, go tell John this, what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In our own relative context, in John chapter 10, you can just go back to John chapter 7, verse 31, the end here. And the question that people would say is, when the Christ appears, 7:31, will he do more signs than this man has done? So even his skeptics believe and understand it. They know the works that he has done. He is world famous at this point. Verse 33 of chapter 10. They don't challenge these miracles that both authenticated his message and the messenger. His message is, I and the Father are one. It is authenticated by these miracles. They do not challenge the miracles. Notice verse 32. It's not for a good work that we stone you. They are not challenging the fact that he has done these miracles. But they're so blinded, they miss the point. They can't see the forest for the proverbial trees. They're so worried about their Sabbath law, which is based on their own tradition and not the truth of Scriptures. They had their mind made up about who God is and his nature, and they miss the fact here is divine revelation coming to them to explain a fuller aspect of who God has always been. They want to stone him because, verse 32, you being a man, make yourself to be God. Jesus gives them a remarkable response that at this point you might scratch your head, so I'll try to explain it the best I can. Because his wisdom exceeds yours and mine, we might have some difficulty in following what comes up next. And if you do and you don't quite get it now, I encourage you to think more about it. Spend more time in his word, because here is the wisdom of Christ in that hostile moment where they're ready to crush his skull. He points to his good works, that is his miracles, which affirm his statement about the Godhead. And so he points them back to Scripture, and here you hear the wisdom of Christ, verse 34. Is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus is pointing to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 talks about some unjust judges. People go on in Psalm 82 to say they walk about in darkness and all the foundations are shaken. Verse 6 of Psalm 82, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. It's an interesting passage and an interesting argument. In the text, in Psalm 82, this is not a common passage. This is not, we're studying on Wednesday night, some of the hallels that they would have sung on a regular basis during Passover and feast times. This is not one of them. It would be essentially a bit of an obscure passage in a lengthy book, the book of Psalms. The wisdom of Christ is that he knows the word of God. And beloved, if you want wisdom, pick it up and read it and know it. Do you remember how Jesus fought the devil? At every turn, he said what? It is written, it is written, it is written. Read through Christ and how he deals, whether it's with a skeptic or anybody else that's just weak in their faith. He will point them back to the scriptures. It's one of the reasons at least I try to bolster whatever arguments I have with scripture. Because my words and thoughts on it mean nothing, but scripture means everything. And Jesus gives us an example there. We can find a sure word in Holy Scriptures. And notice here, he says these Scriptures cannot be what? Broken. He affirms the infallibility of what you have before you. You understand, that's never been said of any book ever, other than this one right here. Why is this true and other religious books to be cast aside? Because Jesus said this is true. And the scripture cannot be broken. It's infallible. It can never fail. Everything else you have must be revised. It must be rewritten. We think we know what is true now. And then we find more facts. Or we have different experiences. Jesus would say that every jot and every tittle, the smallest mark in Hebrew, will stand. They're not going to be broken. God's word never will fail. I encourage you to invest time in it. And Jesus points to it. He points to the sure word of the Holy Scriptures. Now, his argument that he's making from this infallible text, now you may have some difficulty with it, partly because we may not be familiar enough with Holy Scripture. Second of all, we do have a Western mindset. Jesus is making a traditional rabbinical argument to those that would be familiar with that kind of argument. He's making an argument of the lesser to the greater. And let me try to explain it this way, and hopefully I don't confuse you. Who's the lesser? You have wicked judges who are not doing right. They are emissaries of God. They still have authority of God. But because they abuse their authority, they will be judged. They're wicked. They're lesser. Who is Jesus? Oh, he has the authority of God. But he's not wicked. He's righteous. Everything he does and says is right. All the works that he does are good and they point to His right and righteousness. They even know it. Remember Nicodemus? They know He's sent from God. They can't argue against it. They can't argue about the actual things that He does. And it's not one or two things. It's thousands and thousands of things. Unbelievable things. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Wind, stop blowing"? The wind hears the voice of its creator and sustainer. Lesser, greater. There's no comparison. And that's what He's saying. Your little trivial idea about God, you don't understand who God is what He's saying. D.A. Carson comments, "Jesus is not using this argument to prove that He is God or the Son of God." And I agree. In that case, the argument would be without merit. Rather, He recognizes that the animus of His opponents has not been thought through. In the heat of their opposition to what they hear Jesus to be saying, they are partly right. He does make Himself equal with God. Partly wrong. This fact doesn't establish a competing God. That's their idea. And profoundly mistaken. They have not grasped the drift of their own scriptures to see how He, being Jesus Christ, fulfills them. Nor have they known God well enough to perceive that the revelation He is and brings is continuity with the capstone of revelation that God has already provided. You could demonstrate this verity that Jesus is saying in the text of the Old Testament. That's what Carson is saying. In the stated context, the mob temperature heated to the threshold of explosive violence. Remember the rocks? It doesn't provide Him with the leisure of cool theological dialogue. So He administers a short, sharp shock. A scriptural reason why they shouldn't take umbrage just because He calls Himself the Son of God. Leon Morris adds, "He is not placing Himself on a level with men. He is setting Himself apart." Then He refers back to, after shocking them in the head, using this lesser to greater argument, verse 37, He goes back to the works again. And that again reveals the wisdom of Christ. He says, "If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe Me. But if I do them," which they already acknowledge He did, "even though you don't believe Me," that is, you don't believe what I'm saying, the Father and I are one, "believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in Me and I am in the Father." Jesus has demonstrated the glory of His Word, His works, and His wisdom. Finally, verse 39, He demonstrates here, as it closes out, His will. They want to arrest Him, but He escapes from their hand. This is one person, folks. This is a mob with rocks and boulders and stones. He escapes from their hands. John, you have to take time to sit and think about the Apostle John and how he crafted this together. You know, this comes on the heels of the idea that Jesus has just said that I have My sheep in My hand and no one can snatch them out of My hand. And then the Father is greater than Me and no one's going to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Here it shows how weak the hands of man are. Here you have one person against an entire mob who want to kill him on the spot, and he escapes out of their hand. Do you get the irony there? He's in control at all times. He's in control right now. And as it plays out, he will lay down his life to atone for the sin of his sheep. He will do it in his own timing and his own way. You know why? Because the scriptures cannot be broken. They must be fulfilled in the way the prophets have already preached. Their problem is they are unbelievers. They're just ignorant of it. So he goes across Jordan. He's in Jerusalem. He's going to leave his public ministry. He'll return again soon. And they will initially say, "Hosanna, God save us." And that same crowd will say, "Crucify him." But for now, he's gone back out in the wilderness, verse 40, where John the Baptist was, where John the Baptist pointed to him. And note here, everything that John said about Jesus Christ is true. He's been preaching among great crowds. They really weren't interested in the truth. So he goes back to Nowheresville and to nobody. No hype, no fanfare, just a small, deserted place to proclaim the truth. And guess what happens? Here you see the light peering through the darkness. Verse 42, many believed in him there. I'm sure it can be quite discouraging to be rejected, particularly in your proclamation of the truth, this ministry of reconciliation that we all have. But Christ's word will not return void. It will accomplish what he has purposed. And what he has purposed is to do what? To bring about life. And here you see it in abundance as many believed. Have you seen the glory of Christ today in his word? Have you seen it in his works, in his wisdom, and his will? There's really two responses that are indicated here in our text. Belief and unbelief. Unbelief is exemplified not only in the antagonism, but also the apathy. Belief is demonstrated in the acceptance and the admiration and the affections. And beloved, I call on you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen his glory? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for you sending your Son, God incarnate, to walk among us. I'm thankful that you are incredibly patient, God, even in this day. But we know that one day your cup of wrath will be full. And so I pray that we would walk in wisdom ourselves, be mindful of that, and continually pray Christ will change the very hearts and nature of men. Bring about belief, confession of Christ as Lord, to the glory of your name. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a moment, beloved, where you're at, to think and respond on these words.